Father, you tell us in your word that all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we, your people, might be competent, equipped for every good work. And so we pray now that you would use Psalm 83 to that end. Teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us in righteousness, equip us for every good work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 83 in your Bibles if you're not already there. Let me just give you a little bit of context here. Psalm 83 is the last in a collection of 11 psalms that run from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. All of them are attributed to a man named Asaph. And Asaph, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, we're told that he was a priest who was set apart by King David to lead the people of Israel in singing praises to the Lord. He did this under David. He also did it under Solomon. But Asaph was more than just a singer. 2 Chronicles 29:30 tells us he was also a seer. He was a prophet. And that meant that the words of his song weren't just to be sung by the people of God in his time, but by the people of God for all time. And this prophetic role is what really stands out when you look at this group of psalms that he wrote. Though Asaph lived at the pinnacle of Israel's history, a time marked by peace and prosperity, the psalms he wrote speak more of peril than they do of peace. They describe the disobedience of the people, the decline of the nation, and the desecration of the temple. And that's why we find them where we do here in book 3 of the Psalms. Aaron mentioned last week that the Psalms are divided up into 5 books. Those 5 books appear to be structured around Israel's history as a nation. Book 1 opens with the image of a garden and ends as David's ascent to the throne begins. Book 2 continues David's journey to the throne and ends with Solomon as king. And book 3, where we find Psalm 83, begins with these 11 psalms of Asaph that picture Israel's decline. And it ends with Israel in exile. So given that, it's no surprise that in Psalm 83, we find Israel surrounded by her enemies and crying out to the Lord for his deliverance. So let's read Psalm 83. A song. A psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Psalm 83 was written to be a corporate prayer. And in it, Asaph, the psalmist, is leading God's people to lament. He's leading them to cry out to the Lord. But I think he's also laboring to teach them a really important truth. And that truth is this. God's people can't look at God's enemies without seeing themselves. God's people can't look at God's enemies without seeing themselves. And my prayer for us is that we'll be able to see that clearly as we walk through this psalm this morning. The psalm really easily breaks up into three sections, and those are going to be our outline for this morning. So first, we'll consider the problem in verses 1 through 8. Second, we'll consider the petition in verses 9 to 15. And finally, we'll consider the plot twist in verses 16 to 18. So that means you got to stay awake to the end, right? Problem, petition, plot twist. So let's start with the problem. Look again at verse 1. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. This is a cry of desperation. The repetition of do not, right? Do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still. And the repetition of God's name at the beginning and the end all communicate the urgency of the situation. It's a cry of desperation, but notice too, it's a cry of faith. He's crying out to God. How often in the midst of difficulties and trials are we tempted to look to ourselves, to look to others, to fix the problem rather than running to the Lord? We look in here, we look out there, but we don't look up. Asaph here is leading the people to look up and not to look anywhere else. He knows that only God can solve this problem, and he leads the people of Israel to call on God to do what only God can do. And in what follows, he explains to the Lord both the reason for his desperation and the reason why he believes God must act. Look at verse 2. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. So why is Asaph so desperate? Well, it's because Israel's enemies have risen up against them. He describes them roaring and raging like the waves of the sea in the middle of a great storm. They've raised their heads against Israel like a viper preparing to strike. They're plotting and scheming together against Israel for one purpose. We see it there in verse 4. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Right, their goal is nothing less than the utter devastation and annihilation of Israel. They intend to wipe them from the face of the earth, to consume them like a fire until nothing is left. And it's not just one enemy nation that wants to do this. It's 10 of them. In verses 6 through 8, Asaph lists off 10 different nations. Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Tyre, and Ashur. Right? Two of these are descendants of Lot. And so you see that phrase at the end there, they're the strong arm of the children of Lot. It's essentially saying Lot's children have led this conspiracy and all these other nations are the strong arm of these two that are seeking to do harm to God's people, to Israel. At varying times, every single one of these nations listed went to war against Israel. But there is no time in Israel's history that we know of in which all of these nations came together in the way that is described here. And so we have to ask the question, what's Asaph doing in painting this picture? We know he's looking forward, right? He's living in the time of David and Solomon. And so he's looking forward, and in looking forward, he's giving God's people a guide for how to pray in times of intense opposition. And when you consider where these nations lie geographically, Asaph is painting a picture in which Israel is surrounded entirely surrounded by their enemies. They're coming from all sides. And that's the reason for the desperation in verse 1. The people are in deep trouble. They're surrounded, and those enemies that surround them have all joined forces intent on nothing less than their utter destruction. And it's a picture of intense opposition. And that's the problem in these verses. And Asaph is providing the people of Israel with a roadmap on how to pray in times of trouble like this. Right? He's leading them to desperately cry out for God to act, for God to save them. But that's not the only reason that he's leading them to plead with God to act. It's not even the main reason. He wants them to plead with God to act. There's a deeper, more fundamental problem that Asaph wants them to see here. The primary problem is stated in verse 5. For they conspire with one accord against you, they make a covenant. The primary problem is not that these nations are conspiring against Israel. The primary problem is that these nations are conspiring against God. And you look again at the language of verses 2 through 5 and just notice the Godward focus of the psalmist as he describes this problem. Your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their head. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They conspire with one accord against you. Asaph is leading the people to pray for God to act, not primarily for their sake, but for his sake. The problem's not primarily that the nations are coming after Israel. It's that in doing so, they're coming after what belongs to God. They're seeking to plunder his treasure. They're seeking to wipe out his people. They're conspiring against him. Right? That's the primary problem. Now, before we move on to consider the petition, we need to ask what these verses have to teach us this morning. First, I think it's important to just simply acknowledge that one of the reasons that a psalm like this can feel so foreign to most of us is that we really don't know what it is to face intense opposition like this. It's not that we don't have enemies. It's just that our enemies aren't trying to wipe us off the face of the earth. But we do have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who daily face opposition like this. And we prayed just a few minutes ago for the persecuted church in India. Their enemies would love nothing more than to wipe them off the face of the earth. Right, so this psalm helps us know how to pray for the persecuted. But I think it also helps us know how to pray for ourselves. Right, while we may not have enemies like the ones described here, we do have enemies. Those who, for whatever reason, want to harm us or hurt us. Maybe not physically, but in other ways. Some in this room know what it is to face oppression and intense opposition from their enemies. In some way, all of us know what it is to have enemies. And because of that, this psalm has something to say to us today. I wonder, for example, if the way that Asaph speaks here is how you typically think and even pray about those who wrong you, those who sin against you. And when a coworker slanders you because they don't like your Christian faith, are you quicker to think about God's reputation or your own reputation? When a friend betrays your trust, is your first thought they've sinned against God? Or is your first thought, I can't believe they did that to me? Right? Asaph here is fundamentally reorienting our understanding of the wrongs that are done against us, whether by friend or by foe. Right? Sin is first and foremost an affront to God. That's why David, after sinning so egregiously against Uriah and Bathsheba, could pray in Psalm 51, against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Right? All sin is fundamentally and most importantly sin against God. And just as a quick aside, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Like the wrongs that you have done to others aren't just an offense to them. They're an offense to an infinitely holy God. You've sinned against the God of the universe. And that means it's not just that you have to do with those friends that you've sinned against or those people you've sinned against. It's that you have to deal with him. What that means for believers is that our prayers for God to address sin, our attempts to address it with others, need to acknowledge this reality. It doesn't mean that we in any way downplay the harmful impact of sin on us or on others. It doesn't minimize the hurt. It doesn't ignore pain. It doesn't ignore the suffering that they've caused. It doesn't mean that we don't seek justice through proper channels if necessary. But it does push us to take the primary focus off of ourselves and put it on God, who is far more offended by what's happened to us than we could ever be. And if by God's grace we're able to do that, it will fundamentally change the way that we deal with those who seek to harm us and to hurt us, those who sin against us in little ways and in awful ways. It's going to keep us from seeking to avenge ourselves. And it's going to enable us instead to leave vengeance to God. That's what we see Asaph doing here, leading the people of Israel to leave this in the hands of the Lord. But before we get there, there's a second thing that I want us to see, or better, really don't want us to miss in these verses. And that's just the beautiful and wonderful truth that God treasures and identifies with his people. The reason that any of Israel's troubles matter to God is because God has made Israel his people. His people, his treasured possession. God identifies with his people the way that a parent identifies with their child. Or maybe a better analogy is the way a mama bear identifies with her cub. Right? If you're messing with mama's baby, you're messing with mama. That's how mama bears work. And in the same way, this psalm teaches us that if you're messing with God's people, you're messing with God. If you're a Christian, that ought to be a sweet and a humbling reality. Right? The God of the universe identifies himself with you in such a way that your hurts are his hurts. Your sorrows are his sorrows. Your troubles are his troubles. Your enemies are his enemies. He cares about you. He treasures you. That ought to lead us to run to him in times of trouble rather than running anywhere else. The God of the universe calls us his own. He loves us as he loves his own son because he purchased us with the blood of his son. He treasures us. He identifies with us. Our joys are his joys. Our sorrows are his sorrows. That's a sweet and a humbling truth. But it's also a really sobering truth if you think about it. Right? If God identifies with and treasures every single one of his people this way, it matters intensely, immensely, how we treat one another in the church. God cares a whole lot about how we love his saints. And that's something to think about the next time that you're tempted to think ill of another brother or sister in Christ, to ignore them, to look down on them, to slander them. God loves and treasures his people so much that to wrong them is to wrong him. If that's the problem that Asaph lays before the Lord in these verses. The enemies of God have conspired against the people of God, and in doing so, they have conspired against God himself. That Israel's enemies are God's enemies. And so Asaph calls on God to act for the sake of his name. And that brings us then to the second point, the petition. We see this in verses 9 to 15, so look there again. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Right, these are the verses that make this an imprecatory psalm. Here, Asaph is calling on God to destroy those who are seeking to destroy Israel. Right, that's the petition. He does this first by asking God to act as he did in the past. And he hearkens back to the period of the judges in verses 9 through 12, and he asks God to do now what he did then. And he focuses in on two particular events. The first is the defeat of Midian, which is recorded in Judges 6 through 8. And then the second is the defeat of Sisera and Jabin, which is recorded in Judges 4 through 5. So he's really like zoomed in on Judges 4 through 8, if you think about it. And to help us understand what he's asking to do, I want us to go ahead and turn left in our Bibles to Judges chapter 4. We'll start with Sisera and Jabin. The pattern of the book of Judges is pretty straightforward. Israel does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. In response, the Lord sells them into the hand of their enemies. Then the people cry out for the Lord to save them, and God in his kindness raises up a judge who he then empowers and enables to deliver them from their enemies. And then the cycle starts right back over again. And that's the book of Judges. Well, in Judges 4, God sells Israel into the hands of a particularly powerful and cruel enemy, Jabin, the king of Canaan. So look at Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Well, in this story, God hears the pleas of his people, and through Deborah, who was a prophetess and judge, he raises up Barak to command Israel's army and to go out and to fight Sisera and Jabin. And God promises that he is going to do the work of giving Sisera into Barak's hand. And that's exactly what he does. So look at verses 15 and 16. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera runs for his life and eventually gets a tent peg put through his temple for his efforts. And at the end of chapter 4, the author sums it all up by saying, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. That's the first event. The second event that Asaph pictures and calls on God to reenact is the rout of Midian. And here we see it in chapter 6. So flip over to chapter 6. Here again, we get another particularly evil enemy who's even worse than the enemy of chapter 4. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. God hears, he answers, and to save Israel, he raises up Gideon and sends him out with just 300 men against an innumerable army. We're told in Judges 7:12 that the army was so big that you couldn't even count the camels. If you noticed in chapter 6, verse 6, there's lots and lots of camels. Or sorry, chapter 6, verse 5. And so you get this picture of this innumerable host surrounding Israel, taking everything, and what does God do? He raises up 300 men to fight this innumerable army, and he works a miraculous victory. Gideon's army wins two decisive battles, at the end of which he kills first two Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb, who are named in our psalm, and then at the end of the second battle, he kills Zeba and Zalmunna, right? Destroying Midian and saving Israel. That's the picture that Asaph is recounting in Psalm 83 when he says, "Do to them as you did to," and goes on. In both instances, God delivers Israel and he devastates their enemies. So now back to Psalm 83, right? Asaph very clearly sees a parallel between the problem he's describing in verses 1 through 8 and what took place in Judges 4 through 8. And so what does he do? He asks God to do as he did in the past. He longs for God to fight for his people now, just as he did back then. But that's not all that he longs for. He longs for God to act decisively. Right? That's what we see in verses 13, 14, and 15. The imagery here is incredibly vivid. And in verse 13, he uses the picture of things easily blown away by the wind. And if you've got an NIV Bible or an ESV, if you look at the footnote, you'll see that the phrase, like whirling dust, can be translated like tumbleweed. And being from Texas, it probably will not surprise you that I have a little bit of experience with tumbleweed. The first time I ever saw tumbleweed, I was in college. I went to school way out in West Texas. And no kidding, because it was so flat there, the wind never stopped blowing. Like, I cannot remember a day where the wind wasn't blowing in West Texas and blowing pretty hard. And because of that, we had tumbleweed. And that tumbleweed would occasionally make its way across campus as you were walking to class. And when you watched it, it was so obvious that it was completely at the mercy of the wind. As soon as it started to settle down, as soon as it started to slow, the wind would blow it and off it would go again. It was just constantly being blown and moved by the wind, right? No control. That's the picture that Asaph paints for us here. He's essentially saying of these enemies, blow them away and keep blowing. Then he turns to the image of a forest fire, consuming everything in its path, including the mountains. And finally, he ends with a picture of a powerful storm, a hurricane that devastates everything in its wake. I mean, you guys have seen those images, right? When a Category 5 hurricane goes blowing through some small island and there's nothing left. That's the picture that Asaph is painting here. So what's he praying for? Well, if you look back at verse 4, I think you can see that he's praying that God would do to Israel's enemies exactly what those enemies are trying to do to Israel. His petition is a cry for justice. It's a cry for God's just retribution. And I think that's really important to notice because as much as it may make us a little squeamish to read this, when we understand the petition in this way, that it's a cry for justice, I think it teaches us really something really, really helpful and important. And that's this. It's not wrong for Christians to pray for justice. It's not wrong to desire justice when we've been wronged. It's not wrong for a Christian to call the police when someone's committed a crime against us. It's not wrong to ask evildoers to be punished to the full extent of the law. It's not wrong to pray for God to set things right, to punish the wicked, right? Our desires for justice, our desires to see the wrongs against us and others righted, those are good. and right desires. But in saying that, we also have to keep in mind that our desires can so easily go awry. We can be so easily tempted to take justice into our own hands. Right? The problem isn't that we want justice, it's that our hearts can so easily conflate vengeance with justice. We don't just want others to experience the pain we felt, we want them to suffer even more than we've suffered. We want punishment to do more than fit the crime. We want it to go above and beyond what's deserved. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But if we really and truly believe that all sin is ultimately sin against God, and if we really and truly believe that God is a God of justice, and we really truly want justice, then we can be content to leave it to the wrath of God. Because only God is a perfect and just judge. It's only him that we can trust to do what's right when we've been wronged. Here in Psalm 83, Asaph doesn't pray for vengeance. He doesn't take matters into his own hand, but places them in God. He prays for justice, not vengeance. But that's not all for he prays for. That's not all that he prays for. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning, the moment you've all been waiting for, the plot twist. We see this plot twist in verses 16 to 18. So look there again. Asaph says, "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth." In these verses, Asaph does the unexpected. Right, after praying that God would execute justice, he asks God to show mercy to his enemies. Right, that's the point of the "so that's" in verses 16 and 18. He wants them to seek the Lord. He wants them to know the Lord, to know that the Lord alone is God. Right? In these verses, he reveals that the purpose for which he's praying is not ultimately their eternal devastation, but rather that their earthly devastation would lead to their eternal salvation. And given everything he said so far, we have to ask why. Why not just stop at the end of verse 15? Why not just cry out for justice and leave it at that? Why not ask God to do what is just and to do no more? Why ask God to show mercy to Israel's enemies? Why ask God to show mercy to his enemies? Well, the answer is found in the fact that God's people can't look at God's enemies without seeing themselves. And to understand what I mean, we need to ask another why question of this psalm. Why is it that Israel is surrounded by her enemies? Why is it that these nations are conspiring to wipe Israel off the face of the earth? It's not primarily because of the wickedness of these nations. It's primarily because of Israel's sin. As I mentioned earlier, book 3 of the Psalms is focused on the disobedience and decline of Israel. When God made a covenant with Israel that he would be their God and that they would be his people, he made it clear that if they would obey him and be careful to do all his commandments, the nations would tremble in their sight. But if they refused to obey the voice of the Lord, going their own way, running after the gods of the nations, following their ways, the tables would be turned. Rather than causing Israel's enemies to fear and fall before them, Israel would fear and fall before their enemies. And as Asaph prays this prayer, that reality is not lost on him. He understands that Israel is surrounded by these enemy nations because Israel looks a whole lot like them in her idolatry and in her disobedience. even as he appeals to God to deliver Israel as he did in the days of the judges, to do to their enemies what he did to Sisera and to Jabin, to Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. He makes that appeal mindful of why Israel needed to be delivered from those enemies in the first place. If you notice in the retelling of both of those events in Judges 4 through 8, they begin the same way. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Asaph understands, and he wants the people of Israel to understand that their distress is due to their disobedience. The nations are raging because of Israel's rebellion. They've banded together against Israel because Israel has bowed down to false gods. The nations are making a covenant against the Lord and his people because Israel has broken their covenant with the Lord. And what is God's purpose in bringing all of this on Israel? To see it, we need to flip left one more time to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for just a moment. And listen to what Moses says as he calls the people of Israel to faithfulness in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 23. He says, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." You notice all the parallels between Psalm 83 and those verses? God is a consuming fire. It's going to destroy them from the earth. And because of their idolatry, Israel was going to be utterly destroyed, driven from the land, scattered among the nations like tumbleweed, like chaff before the wind. Their faces were going to be filled with shame. And to what end? For what purpose? Moses tells us in verse 29 that they might seek the Lord, right? Because the Lord is a merciful God. So why the plot twist at the end of this psalm? Why does Asaph pray for mercy for God's enemies after just praying for judgment? Because Asaph knows that he and the people of Israel are no different than their enemies. Just like their enemies, they are idolatrous sinners in need of God's mercy. When Israel looked at God's enemies, if they truly had eyes to see, they couldn't help but see themselves. They couldn't help but see their own sin, and they couldn't help but remember God's words and see God's mercy. So how does Asaph lead them to pray? He leads them to pray for God to work in their enemies' lives in the same way that he's working in theirs. He prays that God would bring them to the end of themselves so that they might turn and seek the Lord. And in doing so, they might find mercy. This prayer was the only prayer for justice that made any sense on the lips of God's people back then. And it's the only prayer for justice that makes sense on the lips of God's people today. And recognizing that, I want to close out our time by just thinking for a few moments about what this plot twist in Psalm 83 means for us today. So a few moments ago, I said, it isn't wrong for a Christian to pray for justice. And it isn't. But it is wrong for a Christian to pray for justice without also praying for mercy. And that's because as Christians, we know the depth of the mercy that we've received through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that he was pierced for our transgressions. We know that he was crushed for our iniquities. But we know, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:21, that we were once alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were his enemies. And we also know that while we were his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That the gospel transforms how we see ourselves, and in doing so, it transforms how we see our enemies. When we look at them, we cannot help but see ourselves. We can't help but love them because we know that God loved us when we were unlovely. That he's made his enemies his friends. We can pray for them. We can show them mercy even as we pray for justice because we know the depth of the mercy that we've received. And we know that all we deserved was justice. As God's people, we can't look at God's enemies without seeing ourselves. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I say to you that you will never understand God's mercy unless you first understand yourself to be God's enemy? To receive God's mercy, you have to understand just how badly you need it. You've got to recognize that God made you to know him, to love him, to worship him, to obey him. But instead, you've chosen to go your own way. You've sinned. You've chosen to love and serve yourself rather than to love and serve God, to do what you want rather than what he commands. And in doing so, you've made yourself his enemy. And as his enemy, you deserve nothing from him but his wrath and his judgment. You deserve hell for your sin. You deserve justice. But as I've already said several times this morning, God is merciful. And in his great mercy and love, he sent his son into the world to save sinners like you and me. Jesus became one of us. But unlike us, he lived a perfect life. He was the only human being who ever lived that wasn't an enemy of God. And yet he willingly died in the place of God's enemies. He took upon himself all the wrath, all the judgment for everyone who had ever turned from their sin and trust him as Savior. And then he rose from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And now he offers you his mercy if you'll only turn from your sin and put your faith in him. Friend, don't spend another moment as an enemy of God. Not when God freely offers you his mercy. Repent, believe. Do it today. Don't spend another moment of your life as an enemy of God, not when you can be his friend. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 83 teaches us that God's people can't look at God's enemies without seeing themselves. And that truth profoundly changes the way that we think about, pray for, and engage with our enemies. It doesn't mean that we don't cry out to God for justice, but it does mean that when we do, we also pray for his mercy. I want to close this morning with a profound example of what this looks like in the life of a Christian. Back in 2018, a young woman named Rachel Denhollander took the stand to give what's called a victim impact statement prior to the sentencing of former U.S. gymnastics doctor Larry Nassar. I'm not going to go into the details, but those of you who know Nassar had abused hundreds of gymnasts over the course of several decades, Denhollander being one of them. And when she took the stand, she did what everyone in the courtroom expected. She recounted the pain and the suffering that she endured, the impact that it had on her life, and she called for the judge to sentence Nassar to as many years as the law would allow. She asked for justice. But then, because she was a Christian, she did what no one in the courtroom expected. She pointed Nassar to God's mercy. Here's what she said. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay the penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity, horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds. If the Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you, should you ever reach the point of facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that's what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. That, friends, is how God's people pray for their enemies. Even those who have done the greatest of wrongs to them, they pray for justice and they pray for mercy. Why? Because they can't look at their enemies without seeing them as God's enemies, and they can't look at God's enemies without seeing themselves. And in seeing themselves, they can't help but see the great mercy of God that they've received in Jesus Christ, and they can't help but pray that God would show it even to the worst of their enemies. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering and a humbling psalm. It can so easily be one that we run into with a kind of self-righteousness that feels like we have the right to pray this way. And yet, Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we have no right at all, because we too are your enemies. And so, Father, we were once your enemies. And so, Father, we pray that we would remember that truth, the glorious truth of the gospel, moment by moment, day by day, and that it would transform the way that we pray for ourselves, that it would transform the way that we pray for our enemies. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.